you will, please take your Bibles, first of all, this evening, and turn with me to the book of Romans. Romans and the fourth chapter. Romans chapters 4 and 5, actually. There are a couple of passages in both of those chapters that we will be referring to from time to time this evening. So if you will, please take your Bibles again. Turn there. Romans chapter 4. Tonight we are going to be examining the Calvinistic doctrine of imputation. So if you like doctrinal sermons, I mean getting down and studying and examining words and that kind of thing, then this sermon is going to be right up your alley. And if you don't, well, tough luck. Just wait till next time. You know, I do want to make a couple of observations. First of all, appreciate the song leading both this morning and this afternoon. Cooper this morning and Philip this afternoon, both of them have done an excellent job in leading singing. Appreciate that. And we need young song leaders. We need young men who are willing to stand up and not only get up here and just give a stab at it, but I mean work at it and do a good job. And you can tell Philip has worked a lot at it. And I appreciate that. And something else, too. I've been noticing for a long time, and I perhaps have said something here or there, about Dustin. I'm not going to call you Justin. Dustin. You know, Dustin has demonstrated maturity way beyond his years. And I appreciate him so much. He's a young man who's willing to teach, and he's willing to preach. He's willing to do whatever he can do. And to be as young as he has impressed me. But I do appreciate all of these young men very, very much. We need more of them. And I want to thank you. An examination of the Calvinistic doctrine of imputation. First of all, let's begin by looking at the term impute. This particular term appears many times, in fact, 39 times in the New Testament. Logizomai is the Greek term that is translated impute, or depending on your translation, account, or reckon, or consider even. And so the word is translated various ways, but it appears 39 times in the New Testament. 11 of those occurrences appear in Romans, the 4th chapter. And in fact, the subject of Romans, the 4th chapter, is this: the imputation of righteousness. That's the subject of Romans chapter 4. The word imputation is a biblical word. As far as the King James is concerned, version is concerned, it is used in the Bible. But we need to understand what that term means. What we're saying is, and what Romans 4 is talking about, is the way in which God accounts a person as being righteous in His sight. That's what Romans 4 is all about. How is it? Is it by the law of Moses? Is a man considered by God justified because he keeps most of the law of Moses? Because let me tell you something. He could not be considered justified by the law of Moses because it has already been stated in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So no one could be justified on the basis of law keeping because all had failed in that regard. So you could not be reckoned or considered as justified on the basis of law. And that's Paul's argument in Romans chapter 4. There has to be some other system. And that system is the justification on the grounds of faith. It is through faith that we are justified. And Abraham, in fact, let's look at Romans chapter 4 beginning. Look at verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father is found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Now, Abraham didn't even live under the law of Moses. And this really is Paul's argument. Abraham was not justified on the basis of keeping the law of Moses, on the basis of keeping law. Because even Abraham had sinned. So he had to have some other means of being counted as righteous in God's sight. So verse 3. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted or imputed to him for righteousness. He believed God. Now, the question, and we pointed this out I know many times, but I think it's worth repeating again. What kind of believing did Abraham exhibit? What kind of faith? In fact, look at verse 4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. And by the way, that defines for us how the word works is being used in Romans chapter 4. The word works is being used as an equivalence of debt. How could you earn or merit, deserve justification? By the law system, there's only one way, and that is perfect law keeping. There is no other way. That's the only way that you can be considered by God as being justified on the basis of keeping the law. But we know that that's not the way that it is, because all of sin comes short of the glory of God. There has to be another way. That other way is through the system of grace. That is unmerited favor. So therefore, God considers one justified, not on the basis of perfect law keeping, but that person is justified by the unmerited favor of God. But now, wait a minute. That unmerited favor of God is conditionally received or accepted by individuals. Because if not, then all men would be reconciled to Him through being declared righteous. Because Titus 2 and verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to whom? All men." But all men are not considered righteous, are they? All men are not declared righteous. Why not? Because all have not submitted by faith to Jesus Christ. In fact, as we go on through the text, it is not then by merited favor, but by unmerited favor, that we are considered righteous. He goes on and he points to David in verse 5, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly." So who are we talking about? We're talking about ungodly people. And ungodly people are declared justified or righteous or innocent, not guilty of the charges that are against them. How does God consider a person innocent, not guilty of the charges that have been held against them? They are ungodly, by the way. So how does God do that? It tells us in verse 5, his faith is accounted for righteousness. It is one's faith, and it is through his faith that he is counted or considered as righteous. Just as David, verse 6, also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes or accounts, same Greek term, same word there, accounts righteousness apart from works. Therefore, it is not according to perfect law keeping that God considers a man righteous, because if that were the standard, how many could be declared or counted as righteous? That many, right there, zero. So there has to be another system, and that is That's the system that he's talking about. It's apart from perfect law keeping. It is through faith. Look at verse 7. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven." See, those are the people that he's talking about. Those who had violated God's law. How can such a person be counted as being righteous? "Whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not account or impute sin." So that person that the Lord does not account, or He does not impute sin, is the person that He has forgiven of his sin. That is the idea. How is God able to account a person who has sinned as though he had never sinned? The answer is very simple. As verse 7 and 8 tells us, "Blessed is the man whose lawless deeds are" what? "Forgiven." That's how. "And whose sins are covered." That's how. So this is the specific subject of Romans chapter 4. Now, this is through faith. On the basis of God's grace, through the acceptance of our faith that we have in God. Look at verse 9. "Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only?" That is, the Jews only. No. "Or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness." What was accounted to Abraham for righteousness?
Faith.
Whose faith was it?
It was his faith.
His faith was accounted unto him as righteousness. Why? Because he believed God, and it was accounted or imputed unto him for righteousness. In fact, as you go down to verse 12, notice what verse 12 says. "And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised." Faith is accounted unto one as righteousness. The question, real question that most people struggle with in Romans chapter 4 is, what kind of faith? Is it a faith that is alone? Is it a faith that doesn't obey God? Is it a faith that is just intellectual in nature? Absolutely not. What kind of faith did Abraham have? That will tell you what kind of faith God accounts to a person as being righteous. That will explain to you
The kind of faith that is necessary for God to account you as being righteous.
What kind of faith? The faith that obeys God. That's the kind of faith Abraham had. That's the kind of faith that we must have. In fact, James chapter 2 refers to this very same passage, Genesis 15 and verse 6. Because he believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. James refers to the same passage. And James turns right around and says, was Abraham then justified by faith only? What's the answer? Can a man be saved by faith only, James 2 and verse 14 asks. No. And what about Abraham? Was he not justified by works and not by faith alone? Abraham was justified by obedience because of his faith. It was not that he obeyed God and therefore he merited anything. It was because he trusted God and he obeyed God that he was accounted as being righteous. Well, that's what Romans 4 is all about. And this particular subject of imputation, of righteousness, is the subject of Romans, the fourth chapter. But what does this term impute again mean? It means to change, to charge, not change, but to charge. To ascribe, to attribute, to set to the account of, to charge to one as the author, responsible originator, or possessor. Now, if a person has committed a crime and he's brought before the judge and they put the charges out there that this man has been accused of and they charge him as being guilty, they have put the account or the crime to his account. And they hold him responsible for that. Now, Webster also goes ahead and he has a secondary definition for this term. In theology, here's another definition. To adjudge as one's own the sin or righteousness of another as the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. Now, this is Webster's definition of the term as it is used in theology. You know, there's something interesting here in this very definition to me. First of all, the definition from a theological perspective is different, very different, from the definition of the term as it is used normally. I want you to think about that, because that's important as we study this issue. The theological position says that the term should mean transfer. Notice what it says, to adjudge as one's own, of another. In other words, what you're doing is you're transferring. As the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. And we'll show you that that's exactly the way theologians intend the term to be used. That's the way they understand it to be used. But that is not the definition of the term itself. It means to account, to attribute, ascribe, to charge, to set to the account of. That's what it means. For example, in Fawcett's Bible Dictionary, Mr. Fawcett defines the term like this. In Romans 4 and verse 6, righteousness, that is, to be declared innocent, not guilty, acquitted, or pardoned. That's what that term means. In Romans 4, 6, righteousness is imputed without works must mean a righteousness not our own. Yet reckon desires, namely the righteousness of Him who is both God and Savior, Jesus Christ, righteousness, is imputed to us. And what they mean by that is the righteousness of Christ is transferred to the believer. And the righteousness of Christ, therefore, is seen. When God looks at a believer, what God sees, according to the way the theologians use the term, when God looks at the believer, He doesn't see you. He doesn't see your sin. He doesn't see your unrighteousness. What He sees is Jesus Christ. That's the idea from the Calvinistic perspective. That God doesn't really see you. It's like an umbrella or a shield that's over you, and God really cannot see your works, your acts, your thoughts. All He sees is Jesus and His perfect life. Now, that's the way that the term is used theologically. But Vines, as he defines the term in the Scripture, logizomai is the term. It means to reckon, to take into account, or metaphorically, to put down to a person's account, is never rendered in the RV by the verb to impute. In the following, where the AV has, that is the authorized version, has that rendering, the revised version uses the verb to reckon, which is far more suitable, and there are the passages. See account, and especially in the above respect, reckon. So what is Vine saying to us, this Greek scholar? What's he saying? He says that this term does not mean transfer, but it simply means to reckon or attribute, just like Webster defined the term, impute. And it doesn't carry with it the theological definition that most folks want you to think about. But rather, it simply means to account or to reckon, not transfer. When it comes to the Calvinistic view of imputation, there are three fundamental errors. First of all, they believe that there is a transfer of Adam's sin to his posterity. And what we mean by that is that Adam sinned, and thus because Adam sinned, his sin and his sinful nature is then passed on to all those who come after him. That is the doctrine of total hereditary depravity. T of the tulip doctrine. Secondly, they believe that the transfer of the believer's sins, or the believer's sins, are transferred to Jesus Christ. They believe that your sins as a believer are transferred to Christ Himself, the guilt of your sin. And then Christ's righteous life is transferred from Him to the believer. Now, I don't know if you're following all of this, but you have Adam's sins being transferred to his posterity, your sins being transferred to Christ, and Christ's righteous life transferred to you. Now, that is the Calvinistic view of imputation. Circular though it may be, that is the view. James Orr says the term imputation has been used in theology in a threefold sense to denote the judicial acts of God by which the guilt of Adam's sin is imputed to his posterity, by which the sins of Christ's people are imputed to him, and by which the righteousness of Christ is imputed to his people. So there you have a Calvinist explaining what I've just told you. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, notice what we find here in chapter 6, articles 2 through 5. By this sin they fell. This is Adam and Eve when they sinned in the Garden of Eden. By this sin they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all parts and faculties of soul and body. When they sinned, they became sinfully depraved and defiled in all parts and faculties of soul and body. They being the root of all mankind, Adam and Eve, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. In other words, a person is a sinner because their father is a sinner, and their father was a sinner, and their father was a sinner, and their great all the way back to Adam. And they are a sinner because they inherit this through ordinary generation. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. You see, friend, if you're a sinner, you know, whose fault is it? It's Adam's fault. It's not my fault. It's his fault. I'm born with this sinful, corrupt nature. I'm indisposed, disabled. I can't do good if I want to. And thus, if I'm going to blame somebody, I need to blame Adam. Because I'm not responsible. I can't help it. I just inherited this. Now, does that make any sense to you as a rational thinker? Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, verse 20 says, what? The guilt is not transferred from father to son. That's what it says. That's a simple idea there that's found. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, neither shall the father bear the guilt of the son. But the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Now that's what the Bible says. That's not what Calvinism says. But rather, you're utterly indisposed because you have this sinful nature that you have inherited. And you can't. That's why they believe that you have to be miraculously regenerated and enlightened by the Holy Spirit before you can even come to Christ. this corruption of nature during this life does remain in those that are regenerated, even though you may have been regenerated according to their doctrine, and although you may have been saved according to their doctrine, you still have this sinful nature in you. Notice what they go on and say. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. And so you continue with this sinful nature. The only difference is that now you have something that will kind of offset it. But of course, even more than that, you have the righteousness of Christ prevailing over you so that God cannot see your sinful nature anymore. All He can see now is Jesus Christ. That is the doctrine of the Calvinistic doctrine of the righteous imputation of Christ's life to the believer. In the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, they being the root and by God's appointment standing in the room instead of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. In the same confession, a different point, those whom God effectually calleth, He also freely justifieth, not by imputing faith itself. It doesn't account or impute, or one of their ideas, transfer again. When you read this word imputation in creed books and manuals of religious doctrines, what you need to understand is when you read that word impute, they mean transfer. That's what they mean by that term. So, not by transferring faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, no, but by imputing, transferring Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in His death for their whole and sole righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. In other words, of course, that is the perversion of Ephesians 2 and verse 8. For we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. What is not of ourselves? Their view is faith is not of ourselves. But the passage in and of itself, as you look into it, what is not of ourselves? It's salvation that is not of ourselves. Salvation is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. Through faith, that's how we receive it. Faith is ours. The gift of God is salvation. In fact, as you tear that down, and we've talked about this before as well, as you look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, the gift of God cannot be... A.T. Robinson makes this point. The gift of God cannot be faith. The structure of the sentence prohibits it in the Greek. It's impossible. So those who have long since taught this doctrine and have believed it, they are mistaken about that. The passage teaches that salvation is the gift of God. But anyway, the idea is that Christ's righteous life is transferred to the believer. Now, before I go any further, there's a song that we sometimes sing. Song number 378. We all know this song. The song is called "The Solid Rock." I told you we knew it. The last verse in this song, I want you to think about this with me. Verse 4 says, "When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne." Do you know where that idea came from? The Calvinistic doctrine of the imputation of the righteous life of Christ to the believer. That's where that verse came from. That is teaching the Calvinistic doctrine of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Dressed in His righteousness alone, I stand faultless before the throne. So that's something else to think about. But let's keep considering this, because this is, and may I also suggest to you, there's no way that we can cover all that has been written or taught on this particular subject. And I just hope that as we hit the highlights of this particular issue, that we can do so in a way that is understandable to all, and is something because it is important. And right now you may not see it as being important, but we'll talk about it as we get to the end, the importance of studying this issue and knowing and understanding, believing the truth on this issue. It is important because there are serious consequences to the doctrine, the Calvinistic view of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to our life. Here is a quote from David Landon. If you have been reading, or if you get Faith and Facts, for example, you've probably read some of the debates between Keith Sharp and David Landon. David Landon is a Presbyterian, and he is a Calvinist. He's a five-point Calvinist. And in this particular debate on the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to the believer, David Landon makes these comments. He says, God determined that the guilt of that first sin should be imputed to all Adam's posterity. And he uses Romans 5:19 to prove that. Then he states, Christ had the sins of all the elect imputed unto him, and not to his people. There is therefore, in addition to the non-imputation of sin, a gracious imputation of the righteousness of Christ to the believer. And again, Romans 5:19, he alleges, proves that. So what do we see here in David Landon's remarks? We see that same thing we talked about earlier, the threefold mistake of the Calvinistic view. We had, number one, the imputation of the sin of Adam to his posterity. Number two, the imputation of the sin, those sins of the believer to Christ, and then the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer. And I should be using the term transfer instead of imputation. But that is their idea. It's just a continual transfer. But I want us to examine, let's go back to Romans chapter 5 now, and I want to look at verse 12. Romans 5 and verse 12 tells us how all men become sinners. Now notice, again, let me go back. David Landon says, God determined that the guilt of that first sin would be imputed to all Adam's posterity. Where in this text, anywhere, does it say that? Now, what does Romans 5 and verse 12 say? It tells us how. It tells us how death spread to all men, how sin is held accountable to all men. Look at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world. What did Adam do? He opened the door. And death through sin, that is, the consequences of sin, is what? Death. And thus death spread to all men. Why? Because all sin. Not because Adam sinned, but why? Because all sinned. Friend, I am a sinner, not because I inherited the gene from Adam. I am a sinner because I sin. If I have not sinned, am I a sinner? No. But I have. Get that out of the way. I have, and so have you. So we are all sinners. But we're not sinners because we inherited it from Adam. We are sinners because we have sinned. I am a sinner because I have sinned. In Isaiah the 59th chapter, verses 1 and 2. The prophet there makes it very clear. He says that sin separates us from God. But whose sin separates us from God? It's not Adam's sin that separates me from God. And it's not Adam's sin that separates you from God. Listen to what Isaiah the prophet said. Beginning in verse 1, Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. And your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. Whose fault is it? It's their fault. It's their sin that had separated them from God. It wasn't Adam's sin that separated them from God. It's their sin that separated them from God. It wasn't Adam's sin that kept them from hearing their prayer. It was their sins that kept God from hearing their prayer. Now that's the truth of the matter. How does Paul say that death spread to all men in verse 12? For all have sinned. It does not say that I am a sinner because Adam's sin was imputed or transferred to me. It's not what it says. Secondly, look at verse 15. Going back to Romans chapter 5, look at verse 15. What then shall we say? Wrong verse. But the free gift is not like the offense. That is, the gift of salvation is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Now, it is true that because Adam sinned, many more sinned. Why? Adam opened the door. Adam allowed sin to come in. Adam allowed temptation to just overflow the world. And so because of Adam's sin, yes, we are influenced. It is through influence that this occurs. But it is not through inheritance. It is through influence. But many will be made alive because of what Jesus did. And that is Paul's argument. Because of what Adam did, many became sinners. But because of what Jesus did, many will be made alive. In other words, many will be forgiven of their sins because of what Jesus Christ did. But this is not dealing with an idea of direct transfer of one person's righteousness or one person's sins to another. In fact, verses 17 and 18, as he goes on, in fact, let's just read verses 16 through 18. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now, when Adam sinned, death came into the world. God pronounced that if you do this, you will surely die. They did it. And then every person after them, they have sinned, and death continues to plague us. Now, physical death continues to plague us. But through Jesus Christ, guess what? We have the opportunity to have life. And then as you look at verses 17 and 18, notice what he says again. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Let me ask you a question. If the imputation of sin and righteousness according to Calvinism is true, why in the world is it that all men inherit the guilt and the sin of Adam, but all men do not inherit the righteousness of Jesus? Why is that? Wouldn't it work both ways? Or is Adam's sin more powerful than the righteousness of Christ? Is that the way that it works? I don't think so. What we're talking about here is simply this. And this is Paul's argument. Adam allowed sin to come into the world. And all of us have stumbled just like Adam did, because we're all the same constitutionally. We all have the same nature. We have the same nature that Adam had. We have free moral agency. Here we have a choice, right or wrong. All of us at some time in our life has chosen to do that which is wrong. But it's not because we inherited sin from Adam that we are sinners. It's because we've chosen to sin. Now, Jesus died, living a perfect life. Then He died upon the cross. His life opens the door back up to all of us to have access to life. But you know what? There again, we have the choice. Do you want life? Here it is. Jesus Christ died for you. Jesus is the Son of God. He died on the cross so that you, through your obedience to His will, by faith, you can receive the gift of life, eternal life. There is the solution. Romans chapter 5. In fact, let's go back to verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. How will many be made righteous? Through having righteousness accounted to them by faith. By their faith. Just like Abraham. He believed God, therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Same thing is true with us. Except we have Jesus Christ. And of course, the sins of Abraham had to be washed away with something. And the blood of bulls and goats couldn't do it. What did it require? It required the blood of Christ. Same thing is true for us today. Another passage that's used is 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Notice what David Landon says about this passage. The Apostle Paul gives both sides of this exchange in one verse. Now that word exchange may give you a hint of how he's using the term here. What's he talking about? He's talking about transfer. He's talking about the righteousness of Christ is given to you and your sins are given to Christ. It's an exchange. It's a transfer, if you will. That being made the righteousness of God is by the imputation, he says, of Christ's righteousness to us. Christ's righteousness is transferred to our accounts, what he's saying. Follows from the parallel that Paul draws from Christ being made a sinner. Our Lord is not actually made a sinner. Wait a minute. He says, Christ being made a sinner. Now, if our sins are transferred to Jesus, that makes him a sinner. But it's not that he actually committed a sin, Mr. Landon says, but rather our sins are accounted to him. Or in other words, our guilt is transferred to him, and thus he is punished as being guilty of sin. And that's what they believe 2 Corinthians 5:21 is teaching. That Jesus Christ became, not that he actually sinned, but that the guilt of our sins were transferred to his account, and thus God condemned him for being a sinner, even though he was not a sinner, actually. And this is the view in picture form. Christ took on our sins and God punished him so that we could be forgiven and live with God forever. In other words, Christ took on our sins. In other words, our sins were transferred to him. And in Christ's sinless perfection, God treats those who believe in Christ as if they had never sinned. Now that part's true, but they go on and say, they are covered with Christ's perfection. And God just cannot see their imperfection anymore. First of all, Christ took on our sins from the standpoint that the righteous suffered for the unrighteous. That's what 1 Peter 3:18 says. The just for the unjust. The just man died and thus satisfied the just requirements of God of the law. Not that God transferred the sinner's sins to Jesus, but that Jesus Christ suffered as though he had sinned, but God did not look at him as a sinner. He was not a sinner. Isaiah 53 verses 10 through 12 makes that point very clear. He was a lamb. He was pure. He was free from sin. But he suffered the just, as 1 Peter 3:18 says, for the unjust. And it's not that we are covered with Christ's perfection, but we are actually forgiven. Our sins are washed away in his precious blood. And when our sins are washed away by the blood of Christ, let me ask you something. You have someone who believes that Jesus is the Son of God and they obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and they go down, they're buried with Him in baptism and they are raised to walk in newness of life. When that person comes up out of the watery grave of baptism, let me ask you a question. Is he justified or not? Is he righteous or not? Yes, he is righteous. He is justified. He is free from guilt of sin. Why? Because he has by faith done what the Lord said, and God has forgiven him of all of his trespasses. Thus he is justified in God's sight, or proclaimed innocent in God's sight. By forgiving, by being washed from sin, God considers us or accounts us as being righteous when we by faith submit to Christ. It's not that God just can't see our unrighteousness. That's not it at all. He forgives us of our unrighteousness so that we truly are righteous. And that's what John says in 1 John 3:7. A.T. Robertson says about this passage, He made to be sin, God treated as sin the one who knew no sin. He suffered as though he had sinned, but he had not. There is no transferring of sin or righteousness in this passage, but accounting, simply accounting. Jesus, who knew no sin, received the punishment of a sinner. But Hebrews 4:15 says that he never sinned. As well as this passage here says he knew no sin. So he suffered even though he had not sinned. He was accounted as a sinner, but he was not a sinner. We who have known sin can receive life as if we had never sinned. Although we have sinned, we are sinners. God counts us as being righteous by virtue of forgiving us of our sins, and thus we are righteous in His sight. 1 Peter 2:24 says, Who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree. He bore our sins. How did He do that? That we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. It was by His punishment, as Isaiah 53 says, by His punishment, by His stripes, we are healed. We are cleansed. We are forgiven. And thus, it was in His death that He bore our sins, or He paid the price for our sins. 1 Peter 3:18 makes that very point. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Jesus Christ died for us, the just for the unjust. 1 John 2:2 says, and He is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation. That word, propitiation, means that Jesus Christ, having died on the cross, satisfied the just requirements of God. In satisfying those just requirements, God proclaims those who believe in Him, who trust in Him and obey Him, as righteous. He considers them righteous through the avenue of forgiving them of their sins. The blood of Christ, therefore, is made sufficient to truly wash us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. The doctrine of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ denies that truth. It really says that no, Jesus couldn't really do that. His blood really couldn't cleanse us, could not truly wash us, and the grace of God cannot truly deliver us from the bondage of sin. But we're still in that bondage. God just can't see it anymore. That's really the consequences of the doctrine. Hebrews 2 and verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Jesus died on the cross so that all, every single person, could have the hope of life. Now, why do not all men have that hope? Because all men have not trusted and obeyed Him. That's why. Another passage, quickly, Philippians 3, verses 8 through 9. Paul, in verse 8, considers together all those excellencies of which he had just taken inventory in verses 4 and 6. Now, this verse 9 says, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, which would have been perfect law-keeping, by the way, from the Apostle Paul's perspective, but that which is through faith in Christ. In other words, he was forgiven of his sins and he knew it. The righteousness which is from God by faith. He was declared righteous because God had forgiven him. That's Paul's view. That's what he's talking about. But as David Lennon says, Paul in verse 8 considers together all those excellencies of which he had just taken inventory in verses 4 through 6 as so much dung compared to that righteousness which comes from God and is received by faith alone. It is union with Christ. Note the phrase in Him, verse 8, that should be verse 9, that entitles us to this blessing. Well, first of all, the idea is the righteousness of Christ here is simply, by Landon and other Calvinists, is simply an assumption as what is being transferred. Once more, Calvinists just assume and assert that the righteousness of God is the righteous life of Christ. This passage doesn't teach that. The passage teaches us that the righteousness which is from God by faith is accounted to the believer. That is true. But it doesn't say a word about transfer there in the passage. The righteousness of God is the divine plan of forgiveness of sins through Christ. Romans 1:17. The righteousness of God is spoken of there. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation unto all that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, where? In the gospel. For therein is the righteousness of God, the means by which God proclaims and counts men righteous. In Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. There we see that this righteousness is declared through faith. In Romans chapter 3, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus, or in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified, that means proclaimed righteous, freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. God forgave them. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God, now since Jesus died on the cross, a perfect sinless human being, went to the cross for us. Now God can justify Himself and proclaim one who has sinned as though he never had sinned. He forgives him through the blood of Christ. And that's the point of the passage. And that's what God does through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. The law did not bring forgiveness. Galatians 3:10 through 13. The Apostle Paul could not claim justification on the basis of law. Why? Because he had sinned. And our righteousness depends on forgiveness in Christ. Just that simple. It is really just that simple. The word accounted and impute, as we've already said, means the same thing. And one's faith is accounted unto justification, not the faith of another. It's not the faith of Christ. It's not Christ's righteous life. It is the fact that God forgives us of our sins. There in verse 7 and verse 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute or account sin. Why? Because he is forgiven him. And as David says in Psalms 32, verses 1 through 5, from which this text is quoted, the psalmist says that when I made known my sins, I know that you forgive me. So confession is included in this idea of being forgiven. And when a person comes to realize his sins and he confesses his sins, of course, as a Christian, as a child of God, as David was, then as 1 John 1:9, we know that we are forgiven when we confess our sins as a child of God. If you're an alien sinner, of course, you have to become a child of God by being baptized into Christ. Romans 6:3 through 18, you have to obey the gospel. Now, the three fundamental errors, quickly. The transfer of Adam's sin to his posterity, Romans 5:18 and 19, according to them. But note verse 12. How am I a sinner? I sin. I don't inherit it. I sin. And the transfer of the believer's sins to Christ. Did Jesus become a sinner? No. No, he did not become a sinner. He did pay the price for my sin. And he took that punishment for himself. But he didn't become a sinner. He didn't become guilty of sin. And the transfer of Christ's righteous life to the believer. The obedient believer is truly righteous due to being forgiven. 1 John 3:7 says that very thing. Who are the righteous? Those who practice righteousness. And by faith, when we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are declared righteous. That's because we are, because we've been forgiven of our sins. This doctrine denies the efficacy of the blood sacrifice of Christ for our justification. Romans 5 and verses 9 and 10, and Hebrews 10 and verse 14. The blood of Christ is sufficient to cleanse us of all of our sins. And the grace of God is sufficient to deliver us from the bondage of sin. The doctrine portrays justification as an elaborate scheme of divine pretense. The doctrine really teaches that, oh, you continue in sin, and you can continue on sinning, but God's not going to charge you with those sins. He's not going to notice those sins. He's just going to overlook it. Now, is that really what the Bible says? Where does the Bible teach the child of God that he can continue in sin? Romans 6 and verse 1 says, shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? What was Paul's answer to his own rhetorical question? No, absolutely not. May God forbid. No, we cannot continue in sin. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. I write these things unto you, brethren, so that ye sin not. But the doctrine portrays justification as an elaborate scheme of divine pretense. He really doesn't justify you. He just pretends like you're justified. That's the Calvinistic doctrine. And the doctrine allows the believer to continue to live in sin without God imputing that sin to his account. Although, 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11, it talks about adulterers, fornicators, homosexuals, murderers, etc. Now, what if a Christian committed one of those sins? Would God not hold that Christian accountable for that sin? Now you're getting into the doctrine of once saved, always saved. There is a direct connection with this doctrine of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to once saved, always saved. In fact, they feed off of each other. This is how, in fact, they explain the doctrine of once saved, always saved. That's why people like Sam Morris has made statements like all the sins from adultery to murder that a Christian may commit will not put his soul in any jeopardy whatsoever. Why? Why do they believe that? I'll tell you why. Because they believe that the righteousness of Christ is between you and God cannot see your sin. That's what they believe. But is it so? Is it true? Is it so? The imputed righteous that we find in the Scriptures. There is such a thing as imputed righteousness. It means to be forgiven, to be saved, to be justified. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Friend, when you do that, when your sins are remitted, you no longer have sin held to your account. you are righteous. You're righteous. Romans 1, 16 and 17, 4, 3, 6 through 8, James 2, 21 through 23. When you by faith obey the gospel, you are righteous. And that's all. Nothing else. No passage teaches that Jesus' righteousness is given to you or that your sin can be given to anyone else. Ezekiel 18, 20 through 24. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. But the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. And that's what the Bible says. Righteousness is attributed unto us when we submit by faith to the conditions of pardon prescribed by God in the gospel, whether alien sinners or erring children. Acts 2:38 and 1 John 1:9. Those who are alien sinners, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. When you do that, you know, when you do that by faith, God accounts you as being righteous. Why? Because He forgives you. And you're declared not guilty. You're innocent. And that's why you have the hope of heaven. Because you are now declared innocent. Now, how should you live from that point on? You're to live in service to the Lord. You are to submit your will and submit to His authority in all things. You're to follow Christ. What if you fail to do that? Well, 1 John 1 and verse 9 tells us if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He will impute sin to the believer if we do not repent of that sin. He will hold that to our account. He will do that. Go back and read Psalms 32, verses 1 through 8, as well as 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. You've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are guilty of sin because you have sinned. And God has accounted that sin to your record, and it has separated you from God. So how do you take care of that? Obey the gospel. By faith, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, submit to Him, trust Him, and obey Him. And tonight, you can do that. If you're not a Christian, you can be. Right now, you do not have to leave this building tonight without being a child of God. You can, by faith, obey the gospel. If you're ready to repent of your sins, if you're ready to confess your faith in Christ, and if you're ready to be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins, tonight you can do that. If you're a Christian, you're not living as you should. Repent. Confess. Christ will forgive you. God will forgive you through Him and by His blood. His blood is sufficient for you. Won't you come as together we stand and sing the songs of been selected.